particular section, and then we are going to be specifically looking at verses 22 through the end of, or through verse 24 this evening. The author of Hebrews writes, excuse me, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we saw in the last week, we talked about the several different things, the reasons why we're to continue in confidence. And particularly, it's focusing on how our faith brings us to certain things. And so today, we're going to finish looking at that as we look at what we're to see. We continue in confidence because by faith, you will, or actually you have, approached the heavenly family. By faith, you have approached the heavenly family. So we talked about how we have not approached something that can be handled or touched, something that can be shaken, but rather we have approached the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the new Zion. And when we get to Zion, when we go to the city of the living God, what is it that we find there? We come to a particular blessing in that we come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. He mentions in verse 23. Now, we talked about these amazing blessings that God gives us in Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And those blessings are this coming into the city of God and having access there. But besides those individual blessings that we see, there is a sense in which we come to a community, or there's a communal aspect that we cannot overlook when we see what we have by faith in Christ. We are able to come to the assembly of the firstborn that are enrolled in heaven. Now, we could spend all night talking about what all that means. And it wouldn't be a wasted night to talk about those things. But I just sort of wanted to, we're going to focus on something else that's going to spend a lot of time on tonight. But I wanted to just sort of distill that to see that it's likely best to understand this as a reference to all of God's saints across both testaments. So when we come to the book of Revelation, we see there at the end, there are those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And those that are written in the Lamb's book of life, they are kept from the judgment of God. They are able to enter into the new heavenly state. And that is likely what is being referred to here. So when he talks about the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, it's referring to all, both testaments, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, that are found in Christ. That faith that binds them together also binds us together. Now, we have a clear understanding of how that works in a local church. We understand that through the unity we have in Christ, the union of the Spirit and the bond of peace that's brought about through faith in Christ, we're bound together as brothers and sisters in a local community. And we call that the local church. But through faith in Christ, we are also bound to a greater church, if you will. And this is what we call the universal church. This is all believers who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. There is a communion of a spiritual, mystic communion that we share with them in heaven, even with people who maybe don't assemble with us locally. We still are bound together because we are all part of that firstborn that are enrolled in heaven, that our faith in Christ has placed us into this very special group of people. So I think it's important for us to recognize it. We started in chapter 11, and in chapter 11 we hear all these stories of people who did amazing things by faith. We hear of Abel, we hear of Moses, we hear of David, we hear of Abraham, we hear of Isaac and Jacob, we hear of Rahab, and we hear of all these amazing stories. And what the author of Hebrews here is telling us is that by faith, having the same faith that they have, we come to commune with them and with God in this great festal gathering that he talks about in chapter 22. See, no Christian is a Christian as an island to themselves. We are called to come together and to commune with each other. And we have that now as a reality before us. We right now are able to be counted among those individuals. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. We, like them, have been adopted into God's family. But as we come to them, there's also one other thing we come to. He says in verse 23, and we come to God. Now he focuses specifically on how God is the judge of all. And that is important for us to recognize because our faith, in particular, gives us hope when we stand before the judge. Not just hope, but confidence. You know, if I remember when I was in South Carolina, had a small little fender bender, and it was my fault. I pulled out in front of somebody. They slammed right into me. I felt bad. The officer who came to the scene had to give me a ticket because I had actually violated a law. I failed to yield at a stop sign. And so he told me, he said, here, take this. He said, make sure you show the judge that your insurance is paying for the damages to the other guy, and he will work with you greatly on the fine. So I remember it specifically. I remember going up to the judge and you know, having the whole thing, how do you plead? And I'm like, well, they didn't tell me how I was supposed to plead. So I was guilty, so I pled guilty. And he's like, okay, well, do you have anything to say for yourself? And I essentially said, well, I have this letter from my insurance. Oh, you have a letter. And it was like he said he dismissed the charges. I didn't have to pay anything, and it was wonderful. But there was a very sort of cautious optimism that I had. I certainly wasn't confident that he was going to throw out the charges against me completely. But that's what we have when we come to God, who is the judge of all. We have a hope that he will completely accept us. He will not cast us out in any way because of what our faith is in Jesus Christ. And so we come to God, who is the judge of all, but he is not just the judge of all, he's also, as Christ says, our Father. As we come to this group of believers, our brothers and sisters, it is the Father who is the one that binds us together. And so as a family, believers who have gone on before us, believers who are alive today, in Christ, we have come before the Father as brothers and sisters. Now what a contrast this is from Sinai that he had talked about before. There we see a people fearful of God's presence, commanded to keep back from God. But when we look to Zion by faith in Christ, the mountain that we've come to by faith, we see hope and joy eternal. Rather than being fearful of the mountain, angels are celebrating in the presence of God because of the redemption that we have. We have a joyous celebration that we come to with our brothers and sisters and with our Father at the head, who is the judge of all the world. Now there's a question in particular that the writer of Hebrews has spent pages before this point answering. And that is, how can we do this? How is it possible for us sinful human beings to come and to be accepted before the Father? And here he, as he begins to close this book in chapter 12, he comes and shows us very clearly why we are to continue in confidence. Because we continue in confidence because by faith we have approached the eternal priestly work of Christ. See, to be a part of the family that's rejoicing in heaven and in this festal gathering that we have there, a work of redemption must be accomplished. The separation of mankind from God because of sin must be overcome. And look at how he shows us this. In fact, look at the very end of chapter 23, the last phrase. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now that's going to become exceedingly important, because how does that happen? How do we become righteous, and then thereby by becoming righteous, how do we become perfect? And the answer is found in verse 24, when we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Separation of sin that takes us away from God, the separation that sin has wrought, it is overcome through the high priestly work of Jesus. What does that priestly work entail? And there are two things, particularly, that the author of Hebrews points us to. His mediatorial role, or his mediation, and then we see at the end of verse 24, his sprinkled blood. So he's a mediator, and then as a priest, we also come to his sprinkled blood. So we're going to begin by looking at the fact that he is a mediator. Now, here we just see him say, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. There's so much in what's being said there. There's so much underlying that particular statement. I think we need to, first of all, describe or understand what it means to be a mediator. The term, particularly the Greek term that's used here, it's used technically as someone who acts as an umpire or a peacemaker. So you think about an umpire. What does an umpire do? All right, they're calling strikes and balls. You know, they're not supposed to have any skin in the game. They're a disinterested party who is determining what's right and what's wrong between two parties. Or a peacemaker. A peacemaker is someone who comes and you have two parties that are at disagreement with each other. This person comes in and seeks to remove the obstacle to their peace, remove that disagreement that they have. It is one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. That's what one lexicon gave us as far as a definition. Now, who are the two parties in the mediation that Christ does? Who's the offended party? Right. God is the offended party. Our sin has offended him. Who is the offending party? We are. So what we have is we have Christ coming between the Father and between us and making peace between us through his work of mediation. Now, how does this all work out? And I think it's important for us to see this particularly laid out for us in the book of Job. Now, we know the story of Job. Job has a lot of blessings. He's a righteous man. He's blameless. Even God says that about Job, that he's blameless. And Job, all of a sudden, loses everything. And so Job is, and I think understandably, very frustrated at his circumstances. He's done nothing, at least from an honest assessment of his actions, to deserve the treatment from God that he is receiving. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize it is God who is allowing this to happen. Yes, the devil has been involved in it, but God is the ultimate one who said, okay. So there, throughout the book of Job, we don't see this sort of idea that the devil is the one that's doing this. God is the one who is allowing this to happen. And Job also is fully aware that God could stop it at any time. So it's not a question of whether or not God is whether it's the devil who's done this and God really isn't involved in it. God is clearly involved in what's happening to Job. And Job recognizes that. And the book of Job doesn't shift one way or the other on that. So he's receiving, in Job's mind, unfair treatment from God. So he cries out in Job 9, 32 through 33. He says this about God. He is not a man as I am. So, to begin with, Job has one right understanding of God's character. He is God, and Job is not. Job recognized that. He is not a man as I am, that I might answer him. Now, that's a really important distinction that Job is making. He said, I don't have the standing to go before God and to question him about what's happening here. He is not a man that I should answer him, that we should come to trial together. Now we start to get into that legal definition or this sense of what an arbiter is. And then he says this, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. So Job recognizes that God is in an entirely different stratosphere. God is at a completely different level, and Job has no right to complain. That's where he begins. But as his friends, with friends like Job's friends, who needs enemies, as they begin to pile on and say, well, you must have done something wrong, finally Job gets a little frustrated. And so, in chapter 13, verse 3, this is what Job says. Considering everything he's lost. Now, I think we need to be very clear. We don't need to be hard on Job. Job is us. We would all react the same way if we had lost our riches, our families, our health, and our own spouse was saying, you know what, it'd be better off if you were dead. All right? We would come before God and say, what's up? I'm trying to do what's right. What's up? And so this is what Job says in Job 13:3. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. So there's been a little bit of a shift. Job recognizes that he, at the beginning, he can't stand before God and that there is no arbiter between him. But then he comes in, and this passage is going to be important. Because when God answers Job, I think God is referring to this statement of Job right here. And we'll see that in just a second. Now, the book of Job shows, I think, a growth in Job's mind about his situation. And so when we come to chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, Job has now rethought things. And there's something different. Remember, he said there is no arbiter. He goes from a sense of hopelessness to a sense of depending on himself. I will argue my case before God. To now look at what he says in chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. Now notice, he's crying out to God that he, God, would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. Now that's very significant. Job is coming to recognize something about how he is able to stand before God. He's beginning to recognize that that he can't go before God. He's beginning to recognize that he needs someone of equal status and standing to argue his case before God. So who would there be to argue with God? Who is the only person that is qualified to argue with God? Christ. Why? He is God. Now, that's an important distinction, because then we know this passage very well in Job 19, 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. So Job is recognizing that his Redeemer is Christ, that his Redeemer is God, the judge of all the earth. And Job is putting hope in that Redeemer, because he says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So we see this movement in Job's thought. There's no one that can stand before God. Well, maybe I should go before him. No, I don't have the standing. I need God himself to argue or to mediate between me and God. And then he recognizes that mediator is his Redeemer, the one who's living. Now, notice how God responds to Job's attitude in chapter 13, verse 3. Remember when he said, I will stand before him. I will talk to God. Notice how God responds to Job. He says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me.'" God comes to Job in the midst of all his suffering, and he says, "Who do you think you are?" I think this is a direct reference back to what Job was saying in verse 13:3. Again, "I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." And God responds to that and says, "Who do you think you are?" And then we see all throughout that, God talks about how, can you do this? Or did you lay the foundations of the mountains? Did you draw out Behemoth? Have you set the stars in the sky? I mean, he goes on and on, showing Job how little Job is and how great God is. How Job has no right to argue anything before God. And so in chapter 40, verses 1 through 2, God pierces even deeper. "The Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.'" Now, remember I said we don't need to be too hard on Job, because we all are like him. We all think that what we're facing isn't fair. When we're facing difficulty or trials or circumstances or tribulations, and we're trying to do what's right, we say to ourselves, "Well, why? How, don't you know, Lord?" I've often made the comment, it seems that God's servants seem to be the ones that suffer the most. You know, we have missionaries who are trying to go to the field to share the gospel, and they're struggling financially. You hear stories of missionaries like Adoniram Judson and others who've gone to Africa, and their families die on the field for no apparent reason. Why does God do that? Why does He allow those things to happen? And you know what God's answer is to us in those moments? He comes to us just like He would come to Job and say, "You have no standing to question me. You're not God. You're not me. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" See, Job has to recognize that he cannot mediate between himself and God himself. God is on a completely different plane than Job is. It doesn't matter if Job thinks God's being unfair, or if Job thinks he doesn't deserve the treatment he's receiving from God. Job doesn't even come close to having the standing needed to plead his case. Now, this is vitally important, because what do we often hear people say when they say, "Why would God allow you into heaven?" What do they say? "Well, my good outweighs my bad." They say exactly what Job says. "I'm going to argue with God. I'm going to contend with Him. I'm going to mediate. Yeah, I've done some bad things, but certainly my good works overwhelm my bad. And so, you know, I'm going to mediate for myself." That is what every religion in the world says. It places us in the place of Christ. It says we're going to mediate. And so we're going to come to trial, and we're going to have all this evidence that we're going to present to God. You know what God's going to say? "You don't have any right to talk to me. You don't have standing. You're not me. I can destroy you this instant if I want to, and I would be perfectly just in doing it." This is why trying to live a good life as a means to knowing God is blasphemous. You say, "Well, you wouldn't think of that as blasphemous." I mean, people are trying to be good people, and that's the problem. You're trying to come on your terms. You're putting yourself in Christ's place. I can't think of anything more blasphemous than saying that you are as sufficient as Christ is. What Job is trying to do, at least initially, is point to his good deeds. I'm blameless. Haven't done anything wrong. And that God should not treat him a particular way because Job was a good person. This is the lie of moralism that our world runs to over and over again. Sure, God will accept me if I'm a good person. What a lie. So how does Job respond when he's confronted with this? Look at Job's response in Job 40, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold," he got the message, "I am of small account. I'm nobody. I can't answer you. I lay my hand on my mouth." You ever done that where you say something and you're like, "Oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that"? That's what Job is saying here. I had no right. "I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no more." And I didn't get the whole passage on there. So Job 40, 3 through 5. Job then eventually says that he despises himself. Hold on one second. After saying all this, recognizing his smallness, recognizing that he has no right to stand before God, he says, oh no, I'm sorry. So this is what he said. He's starting to get the sense. And then after, in 42 verses 1 through 6, Job answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then he quotes what God says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" He's saying what God said about him. "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore," now this is key, "I," what? "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That word despise could also be translated hate. I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job responds to seeing that he has no standing to mediate for himself before God by realizing that it was a sinful, prideful, audacious thing for him to think he could even do it. He abandons all attempts to arbitrate with God or to mediate on his own terms. He realizes the great folly of what he said in chapter 13, verse 3. "I will stand before God. I will argue my case." And that's why as Job grows in his understanding of his situation, as there becomes a fuller understanding, he realizes that God needs to mediate with God for Job. That for Job to be accepted, God must mediate with God. That only a being of equal nature and stature as God has the right to mediate between God and anything. That is why Job puts his hope in a living Redeemer, who through that Redeemer will cause Job to stand before God on the last day. Now, how do we get that? That's where what has brought us to Mount Zion, what has brought us to the communion of the saints that are enrolled in heaven, what has brought us to this festal gathering, what has brought us to the spirits of those who were made the righteous made perfect, what has brought us to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant? Faith. Trusting in Him and Him alone is the key to finding and having mediation with God on this earth. We come to Jesus He is the only one who has standing to mediate with God on our behalf. This is why Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And that no one can come unto the Father but by Him. Because no one else is qualified to mediate between sinful man and God the Father except Christ. See, we know and love the message of the exclusivity of the gospel, that it has to be through Christ alone. We understand that reality. But why is that? Because we don't have standing. We can't go before the Father in our own strength. No matter how hard we try, we will never reach a level where we can mediate between God and man. We can never reach a level where, as Job says, someone can put his hand on God and then put his hand on us and seek to bring us together. Now, are you with me so far? I know we're wading through some deep stuff. We're going to go even deeper. We're not just going to stop here. Let's delve a little bit further into this, because there's something really glorious still to understand about what Christ does in mediating for us. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the purpose of the law. He speaks about how the law was given until the offspring of Abraham would come to until there was an other mediator who could come. He says in Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." That offspring is not us, that offspring is Christ. Paul is arguing in Galatians chapter 3 that God made promises to Abraham and his offspring, singular. And he makes that point, saying that he's speaking not of the nation of Israel or Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, but rather he's speaking specifically of Christ. So why was the law given? It was given, as he goes on to say in verses 23 through 24, to hold everything captive by the law. The law was a guardian until Christ came. The law was given so that we could recognize our sinfulness. It was our schoolmaster, if you will. It taught us about the gulf between God and man. And again, in the law, don't we see a lot of seemingly arbitrary things put there? Don't boil a calf in its mother's milk. Don't eat medium rare steaks or rare steaks. Don't mix the linen and your clothing. Why does God do all that? Because He can. He's making a standard to teach us that left to ourselves, we don't have standing to come before God. It leaves us at the base of Sinai, looking at a thundering God and thinking, I can't even touch the mountain. That's what the law does. The law teaches us. It does this in order, as he says, that we might be justified by what? By faith. Not by our goodness, not by arguing the case ourselves, but by faith. That there would be one who would come, as he says, that now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, because in Christ, notice what he does here. He begins to say the same things that the writer of Hebrews is saying. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this is the message. Justification by faith alone in Christ. Now Paul mentions, again, that the law had to come until the offspring came. Until a mediator would come. And then he makes this strange statement in verse 20 of chapter 3. Now an intermediary or a mediator, it's the same Greek word as what we find in Hebrews chapter 12. An intermediator implies more than one, but God is one. Now what is he saying here? The Greek here is very difficult to translate. There's been a lot of discussion about how it should be translated. It literally means, now a mediator is not of one. It's likely that what this means is that a mediator is not a mediator of one person. So you think about it. For you to have a mediator, there needs to be how many parties involved? At least two. The person who's wronged and the person who did the wronging. But Paul here says God is one. Now, one lexical expert points out something that really stood out to me. When you come to mediation, what eventually happens? You sit down and you talk about different things and you come to a what? A compromise. Does God compromise? No. Now, how can we be reconciled to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ without God Himself compromising? Because what actually happens is Christ comes in and mediates with the Father. You have God mediating with God. So really there's one party involved. God the Father and the mediation of God the Son. And that means that God does not compromise. He doesn't need to appease us to reconcile us with God. He doesn't need to put aside His justice. He doesn't need to let part of His demands go. That's what we often think of in mediation. But in Christ, all of God's demands are met. Christ, as mediator, meets everything that the Father requires. So for us to be reconciled to the Father, Christ steps in as mediator, pays everything that we owe, and then comes before the Father and says, now be reconciled to this child that I've bought with my blood. So all that we jumped off from back to Hebrews chapter 12. When the writer here says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, he gives us two things. That Jesus has equal standing with God. Job bears this out. Jesus has the right to come and to argue the case before the Father. And then, to be able to reconcile to man with God through mediation that does not compromise God's holiness, we need Christ. This is why Jesus is the only person in the history of all the earth that meets all these qualifications. That is why He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. When Paul says that God is one, he's alluding to the fact that God Himself must be our mediator, as Job questioned earlier. Christ is the one who mediates, and then the next phrase is the new covenant. Now there again, huge subject that we're not going to spend the time to talk about tonight, because if we spent the time to talk about all these huge subjects, we would never get out of this chapter. But suffice it to say, the new hearts that we have in the new covenant, they come through what Christ has done as a mediator. And Paul sums this all up in his letter to Timothy. Notice what he says. There is one God, and there is one what? Mediator. Between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only one who is situated and qualified to do this. Now, how did He do this? He did it by giving of Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at a proper time. And this is what we see the author of Hebrews coming to in the last phrases here, verse 24. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And as the mediator of a new covenant, you know what else we've come to? The sprinkled blood. See, notice what he says about the sprinkled blood here. He says the sprinkled blood is that which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. First murder recorded in Scripture. First murder in human history. Brother rises up against brother and kills him. God comes to Cain. Where's your brother? Cain's response, we all know it. Am I my brother's keeper? Notice what God says. It says in Genesis 4:10, what have you done? Notice this. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's blood spoke. Now what did it speak of? It spoke of condemnation. It spoke of judgment. It spoke that Cain was going to be cursed even more because of what he had done. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. We've come to the sprinkled blood. I don't have time to talk about the sprinkled blood, but that is a very significant point made in Genesis chapter 9, verses 19 through 26 about what Christ, what the Old Testament priest did with sprinkling of blood, and how Christ Himself did those same things. So if you want to follow up with this, read that this evening. That sprinkled blood that is sprinkled by the mediatorial high priestly work of Christ, when it is sprinkled, it speaks to the Father. But it doesn't speak a word like the word of Abel's blood. It speaks a word that only Christ's blood can speak. And that is, this person who's under the blood, they are accepted before you. This is why in Hebrews chapter 10, he says we can come boldly to the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus. Christ's word speaks a better word. Not a word of guilt, but a word of redemption. Not a word of keeping us apart, but a word of mediation. And this gives us confidence. This should change our entire approach to how we approach God. We don't approach God because we think we're something or our goodness provides us the reason to come there. We don't have any standing, but Christ does. And that is why the gospel must be always Christ alone. What we have today is a continual adding on of other things to Christ, a Jesus plus or a Jesus and gospel. And that is us saying, I'm going to argue before God my case. And God answers us out of a whirlwind and says, who do you think you are? But if we come like Job came in humble repentance, in despising our own goodness and the fact that we would think that we could present that before God, and we put our hope in the Redeemer who lives, we can come boldly into the presence of God, knowing that we are accepted because Christ's blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So thanks for bearing with me tonight. I know we waded through some really deep stuff, but it is amazing to see how God has made provision for saving us in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth we find in it. Lord, may these truths, may we meditate upon them and consider them, and may your Spirit show us the ways that this applies to every other area in our lives. Father, by your Spirit, work in our midst today. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us online. Have a great rest of your week.